encounters with Christ. The last couple of weeks, we've looked at some encounters with Christ, or Christ really encounters people that we're familiar with in the New Testament. Last week, we looked at Jesus encounters the woman at the well, and before that, he encountered Nicodemus. We're going to kind of glance at four passages of Scripture where Jesus converses with his mother. The conversation's short, at least in Scripture, but we're going to look at those four passages. Jesus encounters his mother. You know, Jesus spent approximately 90% of his life in close proximity to his mother. Most theologians and commentators would say that Jesus lived somewhere between 33 and 34 years old when he was crucified, but his public ministry was about three and a half years in length. So 90% out of those 33 years, 90% of it was spent at home. Joseph died, we pretty well know, when Jesus was quite young. So he spent a large part of his life, 90% of his life, in close proximity to his mother. So we want to focus on those few passages in the New Testament that describe those interactions, Jesus and his mother. And keep in mind, because Jesus is God in the flesh, Jesus is God in the flesh, manifest in human flesh, he was sinless in all of his relationships, he was sinless in all of his interactions. And we would do well to consider his words and his deeds and really model our life and our relationship with our mother and maybe all of our relationships with other people in a similar way. So let's look briefly at four texts that Jesus spoke with his mother. The first one's here, Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. I've kind of put it just a frame around them. This is the discussion at the temple, and it's characterized by one word, submission. Jesus' discussion at the temple, and it's characterized by submission. We read it a few moments ago. Mary essentially scolded her son. You know the story. We just read it. Jesus and Joseph and Mary had left the temple after they had been up there for one of the feasts, and they were on their way back to Galilee, back to the part of Israel in the north, and they went a day's journey, and Mary assumed that Jesus was with Joseph. Joseph assumed that Jesus was with his mother, and after a day's journey, they realized he wasn't there. And so they took another day's journey and left the crowd from the north and went back, and they found him at the temple. Now this is the third day, and Mary says, "Look," she said in verse 48, "so when they saw him," Jesus, "they were amazed. His mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Why have you not gone with us? Why did you not tell us?'" Remember, Jesus is a 12-year-old boy, and he acted like a 12-year-old boy in many senses of the word. He thought like a 12-year-old boy. Now, he was God, but he was still a 12-year-old boy. "Why have you treated us thus? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." We've been looking for you everywhere. We were afraid something had happened. And Jesus replied to them, or to her particularly, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Now she said, "Your father and I have been seeking you." And Jesus keys off that. There's no doubt in my mind. He says, "I must be about my father's business." Joseph wasn't really his father. He was his stepfather. He was a surrogate father. But Jesus says, "I must be about my father's business. My father in heaven," is what he's saying. So Mary scolded her son. Jesus was amazed that of all people, Mary, his mother, did not understand his passion, that to be with the Word, to be at the temple, and his mission to be teaching people and ultimately to die. I think Jesus was somewhat amazed that she, of all people who knew who he was, from the time that he was born and the angels sung overhead and spoke overhead and the shepherds came and the wise men came, she knew who he was. She had heard the angel Gabriel say, "This is the Son of God." But she at least temporarily forgot about his passion and his mission. And he was somewhat amazed by that. He says, "I must be about my father's business. Remember who my father is. You said my father has been looking for me. My father knows right where I am. I'm doing his business. here at the temple. Now, Jesus didn't do anything inappropriate. Jesus didn't sin. He didn't run away. He wasn't doing anything wrong here, but he was a 12-year-old boy who made the choice to stay behind because he sought the things of the Word that were going on there at the temple, questioning, answering, giving answers that amazed the doctors of the law. And he was there at the temple and doing that, realizing that his mother wasn't pleased. What does he do? He submits to her. Even though his passion, his heart, and it wasn't time for his public ministry, but that's where he wanted to be, he submits to his mother. The Bible says in verse 52 or verse 51, then he went down with them after she said, please come home with us, is the idea. Then he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, favor of God, favor with man. If Jesus, who is God in the flesh, and I say that if, and not because it's a question, but for us to ponder, Jesus being God in the flesh could gladly submit to his mother's authority instruction, and she was not sinless, she was not perfect, she's not God, but as God in the flesh could submit to a human being who is neither sinless nor perfect nor God, how much more should we be able to submit to those who are in the flesh and not perfect and not God? Because Jesus did it. He set an example for us. So for every young person here, realize your parents are not perfect. Jesus' parents were not perfect. Your parents are not perfect. They're not sinless. They're not flawless. They're not always right. But the Bible teaches that children submit to their parents as Jesus did. Have you been Christ-like in your submission to your parents? Well, I have to tell you, I certainly have not always been. Certainly as a lost young person, lost teenager, as a lost young man, I have not always been in perfect submission to my parents. Have you? Knowing that they're not perfect and not expecting them to be perfect? Yes, there may be exceptions. Yes, maybe we would say for a godly young person, there will come an exceptional time or two where maybe your parents are not in the will of God, not even advising you to be in the will of God. And we'll discuss that momentarily, but the main idea that you take away from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52 is the idea of submission. Jesus submitted to his earthly parents, and they were not perfect. Second, the wedding at Canaan. Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 2, fourth gospel, second chapter, where John omits the genealogies and the birth of Christ and some of that and launches right into the ministry of Christ. And this is the story of the wedding at Canaan. Let's read it. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples, he had just called his disciples. Brand new in this. He hadn't launched his public ministry. He was gathering his disciples around him. They were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus says to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. There were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. They would draw out the water and they would get it purified before they served it, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now that's a lot of water, 20 to 30 gallons per utensil, and there were six of them. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior wine. You have kept the good wine until now. What are you doing? I don't quite understand your operation here. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the wedding of Cana, the second thing I see here is sensitivity. Sensitivity. The first passage was about submission. This is about sensitivity. Mary, Jesus, and Jesus' disciples were all invited to the wedding, but evidently Mary had some responsibilities at the reception. She was in charge of maybe the food or maybe the decoration, but some aspect, because she was worried that they were facing a crisis, and she asked Jesus to intervene, to do something about the wine crisis, that they were running out of wine. And she simply mentions it to him, Jesus, could you do something? Jesus' answer to us, at least in the English translation, seems pretty cold. Woman, what do I have to do with you? Well, obviously it was his mother. So it seems kind of cold to us. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? The NIV translates it, dear woman. The Jewish translation of the New Testament translates it, mother. Mary was not offended by what Jesus said, and she picked up her duties and continued on. And obviously, Jesus got the message from his mother. And this is what I want you to notice. He did not ignore her request. He was sensitive to it. Jesus obviously discerned the Father's leading through his mother's pleading. I don't know how else to say it. Jesus discerned his Father's leading to start his public ministry through his mother's pleading. Maybe he was expecting God to speak to him and tell him, now begin, or what? But he discerned his Father, his heavenly Father's leading through his mother's pleading. Your heavenly Father may use your mother to bring you guidance. Your heavenly Father may use your earthly mother to bring you guidance, and that is the case many times, especially in Christian homes. And she may not even be aware that God is causing her to do so. I don't think that Mary realized, okay, by me asking Jesus to do something, he's going to perform a miracle, and that's going to launch his public ministry. That's going to start the beginning, the clock ticking for his three and a half years of public ministry. I don't think she realized that. She just saw a circumstance, and she knew that Jesus could help. And so she says, do you think you could do something about it? She didn't ask him to do a miracle. But Jesus discerned the Father's will through his mother's pleading to him. Jesus obviously discerned the Father's leading through his mother. Jesus had just finished 30 years of glory concealment. It wasn't like he became God at this point when he started his public ministry. He was God from the cradle. He was God from the manger. He was, that's why we say the eternal sonship of Jesus in theology. Jesus has always been the second person in the Trinity. Jesus has always been God, the eternal sonship of Jesus. Jesus was always God. It wasn't like he just became God when he launched his public ministry. He had just finished 30 years of glory concealment. The glory was there, but it wasn't time to launch his public ministry, so he hadn't done any miracles. Now, you couldn't be in the home with Jesus like Mary was without realizing all the things that she had seen, from the temple to the birth, etc., and his actions, because Jesus had other brothers. Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus was born, the Bible tells us. And she could compare Jesus, who was sinless, with his brothers who were not sinless. So he had finished 30 years of glory concealment and willing obscurity. And God the Father could have spoken to Jesus directly about his first miracle without Mary's involvement, but he didn't. He brought direction to the Savior of the world through the words of his own mother, through the insistence of his mother. Now, we recognize God is going to speak to us primarily through the Word. This is how God speaks to us. God speaks to us through the Word. Maybe we would say sometime through the promptings of the Spirit in prayer. But God is going to speak to us through the Word, primarily through the Word. But we must remain sensitive to the counsel of our parents, to the counsel of our pastor, to the counsel of others that God brings into our life. Otherwise, Jesus would have missed it. Obviously, Jesus was sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit, to the leading of his Father who spoke through his mother. So sensitivity is the second thing that characterizes Jesus' encounter with his mother. Submission and then sensitivity. Let's move ahead. Mark chapter 3, second gospel. Turn there. Mark chapter 3. This is the third recorded instance where Jesus and his mother speak. Starting at verse 20, I'll just read a few verses here. 3, 20 and 21, and we'll skip down towards the end of the chapter. Jesus is well into his public ministry now, and the throngs, the crowds were amazing. Jesus often spoke to 10, sometimes even 20,000 people or more. Recently, I talked about George Whitefield being heard a half a mile away, clearly, and could be heard even a mile away. And the largest crowd that he ever spoke to was somewhere between 70,000 and 80,000 people. Jesus spoke regularly to crowds of 20,000 people, which drains you of your energy. That was before amplification. So Jesus is, he's doing miracles, he's healing people, he's feeding crowds, he's preaching to them about the kingdom of God. Look at verse 20. Then the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. The crowd was so pressed upon it. There were so many people bringing sick and lame and blind. And Jesus was like a hospital dispensary, healing everybody that came to him. And the crowd was thronging upon him. They couldn't turn. They couldn't move. They could hardly breathe. And they couldn't eat, the Bible tells us. So they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, that's talking about his own family, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. They were going to forcibly bring Jesus back to Nazareth, forcibly bring him back to the carpenter shop. And what did they say? For they said, he is out of his mind. This is our brother. See, remember, the Bible tells us that his brothers didn't believe in him, not until after the resurrection. They didn't believe that he was God. Not until after the resurrection. They said he's out of his mind. He's beside himself. He's gone crazy and he's deluding people. Let's look towards the end of the chapter, starting at verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. They're calling out his name. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. They sent messengers in there to tell Jesus to come home because they couldn't get to him. Are outside seeking you. And what does he say? But he answered them and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he looked around in a circle with those that sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. You are my family, he says, if you're going to do the will of God. Now, so we come to a passage that obviously has some clear tension in it. And by the way, all families will have tension. I don't care how good of a Christian or how long you've been a Christian. Because we're fallen human beings with sin nature, we will have tension in our family. There will be disagreements in our families. The key thing is that we work through them. And probably a lot of people, maybe most people here, probably could say, hey, there was a time in our life where I didn't know that we were going to make it. Tension is a part of sinners being together. What is a family? It's nothing but a collection of sinners that are related by blood. There's tension in this passage. All of us will have tension in our family. The key is not calling it quit, not throwing in the towel, not walking away, but working through the problem. That's the key. So there were huge crowds, pressing needs, so much that they couldn't even eat, verse 20 tells us. Mary and Jesus' brothers thought he had lost his mind, verse 21, and they sent messengers to tell him, hey, we're here to take you home. How does Jesus deal with that? Note Jesus' words in 33 through 35. He says, you want to know who my mother and my brothers are? Right here. Those that want to hear the word of God, those that want to do the word of God, they are my mothers and my brothers. Sometimes saying yes to God means we have to say no to people we love, even our own family at times. Sometimes saying yes to God means that we have to say no to people that we love, even our own family. And we cannot let the sympathy to our family members that we want to plead. We can't let the sympathy to our family members or their short-sightedness, their spiritual short-sightedness, keep us from our allegiance to God. Now, there's tension in that. Matter of fact, there's tension in almost every single one of these passages with Jesus with his mother. But we can't allow our family and our allegiance to them and our desire to make them happy and to please them keep us from doing the will of God. If you want to do the will of God, I guarantee you, you will face that at some point. My mother said to me, hey, if you want to do something religious, go be a priest. That's what she said. If you want to do something religious, why don't you just become a priest? That's our tradition. Well, I've been born again. I'm not trying to be hard-hearted or mean-spirited here, but I knew God didn't want me to be a priest. First of all, I wanted to be married. Second of all, I wanted to study the Bible, not dogma. And I didn't want the religious trappings. I just wanted to serve God. Of course, I didn't know I was going to be a pastor at that time. I didn't have any clue about that. I planned on being an engineer. I would not be in the ministry if you always follow your parents, especially, I'm going to say, if your parents are lost and you've gotten saved. There's going to be some tension. So when we say yes to God, that is supreme over saying yes to everyone else. Sometimes we have to say no to others. And by the way, this can be one of the most difficult challenges in leadership, spiritual leadership, but leadership in general. Because leadership like to please people. They want to help people. It can be one of the great challenges in leadership. We want to say yes to people, not no. But don't let the desires to please people keep you from doing the will of God and following the Holy Spirit. I have had the unpleasant experience of making a few decisions. I say very few. I've had the unpleasant experience of making a few decisions in my ministry that powerful and influential people didn't like, but I knew was the leading of God. And it became, from a human standpoint, very lonely and very ugly. But if I was faced with those decisions, I would have to do it again, knowing that it was going to be lonely and ugly. Because when you say yes to God, it becomes supreme above all other influences in your life. Powerful personalities, influential people, or people that you simply want to please because they're your family. You have to say yes to God. And sometimes that means saying no to others. A wise man once said to me, you never really know what a man is like and what is in his heart until you cross him. That's true. You really don't know what a man is like and what their character is like until you have to tell them no and go a different direction, and then you really find out what they're like. Jesus had to do that. Chances are you may have to do that. The fourth and final passage that we look at is John chapter 19. The last gospel again, very end of Jesus' life. He's on the cross. It's the death on the cross. And here we see support. Teaching at the synagogue was separation, where Jesus had to tell his family members, hey, I'm doing the will of God. I can't come home with you. I'm separating from you, at least momentarily. In this passage, John chapter 19, let's begin reading at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciple, whom he loved, that's John, as we know, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman," see, here's the same phrase that he used earlier. It's a term of endearment. "Woman, behold your son." He's now going to take my place. "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." This is now a new responsibility, John, I'm giving to you. "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own life. And we know from history, John became the pastor at Ephesus, and Mary lived with them in Ephesus. She died in Ephesus. And then John was exiled to the island of Patmos. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." So this fourth and final death on the cross encounter with Jesus is one of support. We come to this encounter that Jesus had with his mother, and I think we could say it's holy ground. It's holy ground. Jesus' last words to his mother are exchanged right here. Jesus had been betrayed. He'd been handed over to the crucifixion. By the way, the word crucifix, our word excruciating comes from the Latin, means to crucify, to torment, to torture. Comes from the word through the cross, is where it comes from. Through the cross, it's torture. So Jesus is crucified. Jesus is dying for the sins of the world. This is amazing to me. The wrath of God is being poured up out on him, and God is turning his back on him. The relationship is temporarily severed, we would have to say. And Jesus is dying for the sins of the world, and by the way, including his own mother's sin. He was dying for his own mother's sin. She was not perfect. She was not sinless. She's not God. I've been to churches, Roman Catholic churches in South America, where they have Mary on the cross being crucified, and they call her the co-redemptrix. Listen, Mary didn't die on the cross. Mary was not God. Mary did not die for anyone's sins. She was a sinner. So he's dying for the sins of the world, including his own mother's sin. And if that wasn't enough, he has the presence of mind. He has the mental capacity and the compassion to direct John to look after his mother's emotional and physical needs. Here is bearing the weight of the sins of the whole world, and he's thinking about her. He's feeling, maybe we could say, he's feeling compassion and sorry for his own mother. If there's anybody that had an excuse not to be thinking about someone else, it was Jesus at this time. But he's thinking about his mother. He sees her agony, and no doubt she was in agony. She knows he's God. She knows he could stop this madness. With just one word, 10,000 angels could come down and rescue him off the cross. She knows he could end this madness. She knows he is God. And as a mother, she must have been unraveling, feeling undone that he doesn't do some kind of self-preservation. Can you imagine a mother watching her son being killed in the agony of the cross? Be everything a mother could do not to pull him down from the cross, not to pull him out of that setting and that scenario. But she doesn't. She knows he has to suffer and die. And so she's becoming undone in her spirit. And the agony, no doubt, is seen on her face. And Jesus addresses it. Jesus has been on the cross now for over 6 hours, and every word he says is torture. He has to push himself up, suck in some air, and then coarsely breathe out a short sentence, and then collapse. Every word he says was pure torture, and this is one of the words that he says, one of the sentences he says, "Behold your mother, John, and mom, behold your new son who's going to take care of you." They both clearly understood what he was communicating. He was absorbing the righteous wrath of God that we deserve. He's absorbing the righteous wrath of God that we deserve, and yet he cannot set aside his mother's needs. Wow. Wow. So let me just draw one quick conclusion here, application from this fourth passage. As long as our parents are alive, we should concern ourselves with their well-being. That's certainly a universal application. As long as our parents are alive, doesn't matter if they're in a nursing home, they're living on their own, we should be concerned about their well-being and try to make it as pleasant as possible within our means. In addition to Jesus thinking about his mother, I want to hasten to add, he was thinking about you. When Jesus was on the cross, he had you on his mind because he was dying for your sins and mine. So here he is suffering the righteous judgment of God on all sinners that were being poured out on him. And he's suffering like no man has ever suffered, but he's thinking about you. That's what put him there. Now, have you responded to that love? Do you live daily in that love? He did that for me. I owe him my life. I must live for him.